Well, there's just so many great things we could tell you about the Nickersons, and I'm sure if you know them, you know they are a blessing. They've been a blessing to us when we were in Burbank, and they're a blessing to us still, and they've been pampering us at their house, and it's been great to be here. We like open spaces. We like seasons. We like cold weather, so it's really been a blessing to be here and just to get to know you people. It's great to go to different parts of the world, and you just find people who love Jesus, and there's this instant common bond, and you realize I'm going to be spending eternity with all those people that even if I don't get to know them now, that we could spend 1,000 years apiece talking, catching up, and we won't grow old, and so it'll be a great time to be had by all eventually. I just want to start off with a word of prayer. My voice has been, God has been gracious. I caught a cold just right before I was coming here, and I'm giving it to the Nickerson family. So as a gift for their hospitality, I'm starting to get better, but I just want to ask God to give me strength to deliver a message which I know will encourage you. So let's pray. Father, we come before you as sinners, as was prayed earlier, needing your grace, and Father, as the one who by your providence has been called forth this morning to deliver your truth to your people, to exhort with all authority, and Father, to command and reprove and rebuke, and Father, really to be your voice to your people, I pray that your Spirit would be working in me, that you would give me strength, a voice, and power of words, that Father, your word would go forth as you have promised and not return without accomplishing all that you desire. Father, as we look at your truth, may it x-ray all of our souls, and may we leave here changed, and may we leave here desiring to glorify you because of what we have heard from you and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you here have cordless drills? Yeah. Cordless drills are good. I have worn out a small fleet of cordless drills. I have one now that's kind of looks Klingon, it's green and black and has lots of gadgets, and it's great. And if you've had a cordless drill for very long, you realize that usually the drill doesn't wear out, the batteries do. And when the batteries aren't working, then the drill doesn't work. They're great. When you first get them, it seems like you charge the batteries, and then they last for hours. And then as the battery grows older, the drill grows older, the batteries get weaker and weaker, and pretty soon you're charging more than you're drilling or driving. It's kind of frustrating. And then, of course, you go to get a couple new batteries, and you discover that the batteries cost as much as a whole drill, and then you tell your wife, I have to buy a new one. And it's a happy day because you get to get a new tool. But you know, those batteries are and the cordless drills are kind of like the lives of many Christians. There are many Christians who start off new in the Lord. They come to Christ, and they are excited. They're going hard and long for Jesus. But then something often happens to some of them, and over the course of time, they begin to wear out. Their passion begins to fade. You know, at the beginning, everything is just, it's awesome, it's amazing. And they're looking at the Bible, they're discovering things, and it's just so cool. And then after a while, the zeal, the passion they had at first just begins to wear out. And the knowledge of their sin and maybe familiarity with things once new and maybe a little persecution from relatives and friends and co-workers and the distractions of the world and their passion, their zeal, their love for the Lord begins to wane. And as you grow in your knowledge of God's Word, you can really become overwhelmed. There are so many commands in the Bible. And every week you come and there's this psychotic preacher up here with red hair throwing down, you know. And you leave convicted. And you know he's telling you what's right. You could see it there in the passage, but it seems to build. It seems to just build. And at times you're just tempted maybe to throw up your hands and just say, I can't do it. I can't do it. I tried getting real organized. I tried getting real fanatic. I tried reading the 3 marriage books. And I'm still a sinner. And it's at that point you kind of feel like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when he had that great burden on his back. And it's not that you want to go apostate. You just want to be right. You want to quit sinning. You want to have victory. You want to have that joy and that passion that you once had, and you can remember it, but you don't know why it's gone. Your joy is eclipsed by sorrow, and the fires of zeal which once burned brightly within you have now kind of trickled off into a smoldering ember. I mean, you're encouraged when you read the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and I do the very things I hate. And you go, I know that. Oh, how I do. I love that verse. I mean, that's like the theme verse of your life. And you can relate to Paul. And yet when you think about it, Paul kept going. Paul still had passion. Paul kept preaching. He kept planting churches. And you still show up, and maybe you go to a Sunday school class, and maybe have a discipleship group, and maybe even serve in your ministry. But there's just something missing. It's just not thrilling anymore. And maybe you felt like this. I think most Christians have at times. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. If so, our text this morning has some incredible news for you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, where we're going to be looking at a familiar text to most of you, I'm sure, but find some things there that are going to be a great encouragement to you. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem to die. He has just sent out the 70 to do some pre-evangelism. They've come back marveling that even the demons were subject to them. And they were able to preach the gospel and heal the sick, and they're excited, and Jesus says, you need to be excited that your names are written in heaven and that God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, keep preaching the gospel, but know that God is in control. And so as Jesus now is approaching Bethany, a small village, which is kind of on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, there's Jerusalem built on a ridge, and then you go down into the Kidron Valley. Up the other side is the Mount of Olives, and Bethany's just on the other side. As he approaches Bethany, we don't really know a lot of details because the text doesn't tell us a lot of details about, you know, whatever. It just tells us the story, so we just kind of are plopped into this situation. This is what we read starting in verse 38. Now as they, this is Jesus and the disciples, were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. From this text, I just want to extract 2 warnings, which if heeded, really will charge your spiritual batteries and make everything else in your life fall into place. The first thing is, don't let the busyness of ministry distract you from the Lord. Seems kind of strange, but true. Look at verses 38 and 39. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus' disciples, he entered this village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary. We learn from John chapter 11 and 12 that Mary and Martha had a sister named Lazarus. Lazarus was the one who died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He's not mentioned here. He could have been there. We don't know. But Martha was seemed to be the older sister, most likely kind of the patriarch of this little, or the matriarch of this little family. She was kind of running the show as the older sister. Look at the middle of verse 39. Then we learned that Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. The Greek here indicates that Mary was seated right in front of Jesus. You say, well, okay, why is this significant? Because at that time, the rabbis would have students. Those students were called disciples. And we talk about discipleship today. Well, it actually came from what the rabbis did. So as a rabbi, you would adopt learners or students, disciples, who would literally sit at your feet. And this phrase was actually a phrase used to describe a disciple. For instance, Paul, the apostle, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he was a disciple of Gamaliel. And so here what we learn is that contrary to the culture at that time, Mary is one of Jesus' disciples. As a matter of fact, Jesus had a lot of disciples. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, we won't look there, but if you want to write a note, you can see in verses 1 through 3 of Luke 8, it mentions some women as disciples. Mary, who is called Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. So a lot of times when we're in the Gospels and it says disciples, we often think of the 12, but it may be hundreds, a couple hundred of students. Mary is one of the disciples of Jesus. Look at verse 40. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. The Greek here has this conjunction to show a contrast between what Mary is doing and what Martha is doing. Mary was the disciple sitting at Jesus' feet getting instruction, but Martha, on the other hand, was distracted with all her preparations. The word distracted means to be pulled away from, drawn away from. Martha is pulled away from sitting at Jesus' feet. She's distracted from sitting at Jesus' feet. And you can understand why. Jesus at this time is at the peak of his popularity. Thousands of people are following him around the country. Now just imagine if Jesus was walking around, he was healing the sick, casting out demons, he was the talk of the whole nation, and he's coming to your house. I mean, you women, would you freak out a little bit? And he's coming to your house. And in that culture, it was the woman's responsibility to cook a meal. So Martha thinks, oh no, Jesus is coming. And he's probably going to have his disciples, and disciples maybe have their wives, and maybe other disciples, and I better get cooking. So this huge crowd, this small army, is coming upon Martha and Mary's house, and Martha is now going for it. She's in attack mode. She's cooking, she's cleaning, she's arranging things, you know, like you housewives do when you have a big group over. You can relate. She's trying to get her act together. The pressure's on. Meanwhile, her sister is sitting in front of Jesus, listening to him teach. And Martha is irritated at this. Here's Jesus teaching. His disciples are seated at his feet. And in the background, there's Martha in the kitchen, running back, forth, back, forth, back, forth, stopping every once in a while with your glaring eyes, looking at her sister, relaxed and calm, asking Jesus Bible questions. And she's trying to get everything done. And she's to the point of anger. You ever known anybody like this? You ever been volunteered to maybe do something in some ministry? And a bunch of people signed up, but you're the only one who showed up? And the pressure's on. And you're gritting it out. And as you're rushing around, you look, and there's a couple people leaning against the wall talking. There's some guy over there with his Bible, reading his Bible. And inside, you're pretty eked. It's like, what's wrong with you people? Don't you see we have work to do here? Look at the middle of verse 40. And she, that is Martha, came up to him and said. Now that is not a very good translation. The Greek here might be translated, she burst in upon and interrupted. Jesus is having a teaching session. And it would be highly improper to burst in upon a rabbi, even if you were a man, but especially if you were a woman in that culture. It was rude. It was not polite. It was wrong. Look at the middle of verse 40. Martha says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Oh, this is right up there with Peter's rebuke of the Lord. It's probably worse. Martha is accusing Jesus of being uncaring, of failing to do what is right in front of all the disciples. She is rebuking Jesus because Jesus won't tell Mary to help her cook in the kitchen. She's rebuking the Lord of glory. I think one ancient manuscript reads, and at that time the disciples moved away from Martha so they wouldn't get struck by lightning when it fell from heaven. This is serious. This is really serious. She's accusing Jesus of doing evil. Worse, in front of all the disciples. Look at the end of verse 40, and Martha commands the Lord, then tell her to help me. Martha uses the strongest command in the Greek language to tell the Lord of glory what to do after she's accused him of sinning. Whoa. Now, this is one of those pause, Selah moments. And do you see what's happening here? Martha has become so anxious and bothered in serving the Lord and others, she's sinning. She's sinning in her service to the Lord and others. She was in the flesh, like many Christians today. She was neglecting something. She was neglecting the one thing she needed to be focusing on that would have caused everything in her life to fall into place. Martha was trusting in herself. She was making flesh her strength. She had a plan that she made. She was cooking her dinner, which she made by her own power and outstretched arm. She self-inflicted herself with all these expectations, and now she's mad at Jesus and mad at her sister because they aren't meeting up with her expectations. Listen, Jesus didn't need anybody to cook for him. He fed the 5,000. You know, if Jesus wants dinner for a crowd like this, he says, dinner. He's God. He didn't send a message saying, Martha, you better get with it. I'm bringing the army. This was Martha's own self-inflicted trauma. And you need to learn the lesson here. Because what happened to Martha can happen to all of us when we take our eyes off of God's priorities for our life. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 6 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will live in a desert, like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony wasteland, a wilderness without inhabitant. Bad description. That is bad. And at this point in the text, Martha is living in a spiritual desert, in a stony wasteland without inhabitant. She has lost her joy. She has lost her zeal. She has lost her love. She has lost her discernment because she's taken her eyes off her number one priority. And she's done all of this in the process of doing ministry. Imagine that. She's busy doing things for the Lord, but she's sinning in the process. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to this. I think that's probably why I have a cold right now. You have to learn this, and I'm still learning this, that, you know, I can't just rush off into sermon preparation without asking for the Lord's help. I can't give somebody counsel without asking for the Lord's help. I can't be a good husband without asking for the Lord's help. I can't do anything without asking for the Lord's help, because if I'm not trusting in the Lord, I'm not glorifying the Lord. I must always live by faith and trust in the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we must be always trusting and relying upon the Lord. And what happens is you can volunteer to do some ministry, and you're working hard, and you keep your eyes off of Jesus, and you are doing it in your strength, in your ingenuity, in your plan, in your trusting, in yourself. And all of a sudden, you start to get bitter. You're mad at God because why didn't you raise up somebody else? And you're mad at other people because they aren't doing their thing. You're kind of wading through the muck of your own fleshly efforts, and you become bitter and griping and complaining. Why can't these people be like me? Think about it. Why can't all these people be grumbling and complaining and angry like me? We don't even see it. We're blind. We're blind that we've just lost it. We've totally lost it in our service to the Lord. And maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you're right now kind of in a spiritual pout. You know, tell my brother or sister in Christ to help me, or I'm quitting. Or maybe you've already burned out. It's a good indication you haven't been trusting the Lord. If you get burned out, it's not Jesus' fault, because God's grace is always sufficient. So if you run out of steam, if your batteries go dead, if you burn out, it's because you're not tapping into the power of God. When you are trusting in yourself, your ministry quickly becomes a burden. Joy fades. You slow down like a bad battery, and eventually you'll stop. And then you'll be one of those people who comes to church and sits in the pew and says, yeah, I used to serve. But you know, I was always stuck doing this myself. No one ever helped me. So I just figure I'm going to quit and let other people do it. It's at this time that maybe we need to stop and we need to look at our lives, because if you get to that place, you're going to find sins in your life are going to start sprouting up like summer weeds. You're not going to have victory. You're not going to have joy in worshiping the Lord and singing and reading the scriptures. All of those things are going to be stolen away from you, and pretty soon you're just going to be in that stony wasteland, the wilderness, the land of salt without inhabitant that Martha has found herself in this text. You're going to try and hack your way through your sins and just find yourself that your machete's not sharp enough and you just can't do it. Maybe even begin to doubt your salvation because you know something's wrong and you don't know what it is. And so let's find out what it is. Secondly, don't neglect the one thing necessary. Look at verse 41. Remember, Martha has just barged in. She's accused Jesus of being not caring and then commanded the Lord of glory to do her will. And so Jesus replies, verse 41. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Now just stop there for a second. When Jesus uses a double name, that's not good. He did it two other times. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Jesus says, Martha, Martha, it's not good. Now, if you were to ask Martha at this point, Martha, would you like to listen to Jesus? She'd say, yes. Would you like to sit at his feet and listen to him teach and ask questions? She'd say, yes. And so what are you doing? Well, I had things I wanted to do. I thought I should prepare dinner for anybody, everybody, and I thought that's what you would want, and so I was busy doing that, and I thought my sister should help me. The pressure of her culture, the popularity of her guests, her desire to please the Lord and serve others led her to launch off into this huge undertaking without Jesus, neglecting something far more important. Look at verse 42. And Jesus' words are amazing, where he says, but only one thing is necessary, or as the NIV has it, only one thing is needed. That is an amazing little statement right there. That little verse there is a huge verse. Serving Jesus is good. Serving others is good. Being hospitable is good. There are actually all those things are commanded by the Lord. But, Jesus says, only one thing is necessary. I mean, that is a radical statement. How could that be? What about other than the 613 commandments in the Old Testament? What about all those? It just makes you want to ask, what are you saying? That there's only one thing necessary. Look at it there in the text. Just look at it there. One thing. And he says, towards the end of verse 42, for Mary has chosen the good part or better part, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, Mary is doing what is right. You are doing what is wrong. So I'm not going to command Mary to start doing what is wrong like you are. Because she is doing the better thing. What was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet. She was listening to his word. She was asking questions. Spending time with the Lord. Here it is. Here's the key. She was letting Jesus serve her. You see how amazing this is? Like many things in the Bible, it's just totally opposite of what you would think. It's totally opposite of what the world tells you. You would think that the key to being spiritually motivated is to work harder at serving the Lord, read more books, study harder. Not so. The key to being spiritually motivated is to work harder at letting Jesus serve you, minister to you, shepherd you, build into you. And then out of that comes the motivation, the desire, the zeal, the passion, because Jesus has filled up your soul. If you want to maintain passion and zeal, you need to sit at Jesus' feet and let Him serve you and minister to you and shepherd your soul. Sometimes we describe it as having a quiet time or spending time with the Lord or having devotions. That's when we sit down and we let Jesus minister to our souls, to shepherd us. We spend time with the Lord sitting at His feet. A few years back, there was the Rick Warren purpose-driven life craze. Somebody actually recently, for a joke, gave me the purpose-driven life game with a black ribbon on it. I'm going to save it for in case I get invited to a white elephant this summer and send it to somebody else. But you know, the 40 days of purpose was kind of an interesting little fad, and it just swept through Christianity, and a lot of churches were doing it, and a lot of people were really affected. And I kept thinking about this. I thought, you know, the book's got some bad things in it that I don't think are really good, and it's kind of fraught with some pretty stuff. It's pretty shallow, and it's kind of like, you know, baby food for Christians. And yet, here you had these churches, especially, you know, churches that had no Bible teaching, really liberal churches that were doing the program, and people were really getting excited and found their spiritual lives rejuvenated, and they were motivated. And I thought, man, what is that? And it just got me when I was studying this passage. It's because during those 40 days, they have people engage in the one thing necessary: to read their Bible and to pray, to sit at Jesus' feet. And when they did that, their lives changed, their attitudes changed, their desires changed, their batteries were charged, they got excited about the Lord. And you see, many churches today are full of people who think, yeah, I can come in on Sunday, plug in my battery and get it charged for an hour or two, and then run the rest of the week off that charge. But it never lasts. You got to charge every day. You got to sit at Jesus' feet every day. You got to gauge in the one thing necessary every day. And then when you do that, everything in your life falls into place. Yes, you do hospitality with joy. You don't care if anybody helps or not, because you're doing it for Jesus. You like serving because you love the Lord. You like telling other people about Christ because of what God has done for you. And every morning, you just have those times, if you don't know this, if what I'm explaining to you now seems foreign, where you sit down and it really doesn't matter what you read. You just open your Bible. Maybe you're reading through a book. Maybe you're looking at a different topic or whatever. You just read some scripture and it's just like, oh, yes. And you're praying to the Lord and you're confessing your sins and you're, you know, help my wife, help my kids. You're thinking about different people. You're talking to God. You're saying, Lord, help me apply this text. And you spend time with the Lord and you leave and it's just like you've just been washed over. If you're sitting out there and you're thinking, what is that? You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Because when you know the Lord and you spend time with the Lord, it's convicting sometimes. It's challenging sometimes. Oh, there are sometimes I come across verses that just are like a knife in my chest. And I go, oh, Lord, this is me. I do that. Can you help me not do that? And other times I come and I'm so encouraged. I'm so beat down. And I come and go, oh, Lord, thank you for that encouragement. And that's right. And I need to remember that. And praise God. You know, you can be the busiest person at the Church of St. Martha. You can be involved in all sorts of ministries. And you're worried and bothered about so many things while your heart is empty within you. And the love of Christ and gratefulness isn't driving your ministry. You're just doing it because you're supposed to. Because people are watching. Because your parents are watching. Because you don't want other people to think that you're a spiritual flake. Instead of saying, Lord, I love you. And I'm going to do this because I want to. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not condemning all the other things that are commanded in His Word. What He is saying is that spending time with Him, maintaining your relationship with Him, is what gives you the spiritual drive and passion and joy in doing all those other things. J. Vernon McGee, commenting on our text, gives this sound advice, quote, sit at Jesus' feet. Look at His Word and see what He has to say. It will help you with your housework. It will make you a better dishwasher. It will help you sweep the floors cleaner. You will dig a better ditch, mow a better lawn, study your lesson better. Your work at the office will be easier and you will be able to drive your car better. Just take time to sit at Jesus' feet, end quote. Warren Wiersbe in the Bible Exposition Commentary says, quote, often in my pastoral ministry I've asked people with serious problems, tell me about your devotional life. The usual response has been an embarrassed look, a bowed head, and a quiet confession. I stopped reading my Bible and praying a long time ago. Then says Wiersbe, and they wonder why they have problems. End quote. I believe very few people with debilitating spiritual struggles against sin are faithfully spending time in the Word. I just find in my ministry that I don't have people coming in all entangled in sin who spend time sitting at Jesus' feet. I mean, I've only been in the ministry 20 years now, but I'm telling you, it doesn't happen. Why is that? Because when you sit at Jesus' feet, He changes you. He ministers to you. He serves you. He shepherds you. He aligns you. And yes, you sin, and yes, you struggle, and yes, you have things, but Jesus is changing you. Invariably, when somebody comes in and they say, yeah, I'm just enslaved to this sin or that sin, I'll say, so, you know, tell me about your devotions. Well, same experience Wiersbe has. Same experience every pastor has. Jesus is the battery charger of your soul. You must keep plugging into Jesus every day so that He can serve you and minister to you and build you up. You need Him. He doesn't need you. And everything that makes serving and worshiping God rich and wonderful and just cool and neat is a loving relationship with Jesus. And when you have that, then you look like some of those dear old saints with the wrinkly faces who just walk around smiling. And they say, God is good. We had this one guy who was 90-something in our church, and he just would walk around, and he had cataracts, and he'd drive his car. It's like, he should be driving. Oh, yeah, I see in double, but I stay to the middle. He'd come crumbing in with his cane, and he'd never talk about any pain, any physical ailments. John, how's it going? God is good.
And he had this Bible, and it was all ragged because he spent a lot of time at Jesus' feet. Wiersbe says, quote, "Few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ. The most important part of the Christian life," he says, "is the part that only God sees. Unless we meet with Christ personally and privately each day, we will soon end up like Martha, busy but not blessed." End quote. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled "Take Hold Upon God," affirms this when he says, quote, "When there is a degeneracy in public manners, you may be sure that there has also occurred a serious decline in secret devotion. When the outward service of the church begins to flag and her holiness declines, you may be sure that her communion with God has been sadly suspended. Devotion to God will be found to be the basis of holiness, the buttress of integrity. If you backslide in secret devotion before God, you will soon err in public before men. You may judge yourselves, my dear hearers, as to your spiritual state by the condition of your hearts in the matter of prayer. How are you at the mercy seat? For that is what you really are. Are the consolations of God small to you? That is a minor matter. Look deeper. Is there not a restraining of prayer before the living God? Do you find yourself weak in the presence of temptation? That is important, but search below the surface, and you will find that you have gone lax in supplication and have failed to keep up continual communion with God." End quote. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane said it succinctly, "What a man is on his knees before God in secret is what he is and no more." What we are with Jesus in private devotions is what we become in reality, and nothing more. A strong devotional life produces a strong walk with the Lord. A weak devotional life produces a weak walk with the Lord. And no devotional life produces hypocrites. Though our text never records a single word of Mary, think about what it tells us about her. Her actions speak to us. Obviously, she was captured by devotion to the Lord, wasn't she? She loved the Lord. She loved the Lord. She delighted in His Word. She wanted to sit by Him. She wanted to learn from Him. She wanted to ask Him questions. Is that you? She had a love for Jesus that made her time with Him the ultimate priority of her life. How do you know that? Because there was a lot of things to do. Because thirdly, she didn't cave into cultural pressure, did she? It was culturally known that women should be in the kitchen cooking, not disciples. Nobody had women disciples except Jesus. But she was a disciple. Her sister is running back and forth in the kitchen. But that doesn't distract her either. Sure, she wanted to help her sister, but she couldn't break away from her first love. She couldn't break away from Jesus. She didn't succumb to the man-made traditions which said women shouldn't be disciples, they should be in the kitchen. All the pressure, she sat there, and she happily sat there, and she had her priorities right, and she spent time with Jesus. And maybe you're sitting there right now a bit convicted because you realize, like Martha, you have neglected the one thing necessary. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor Jack, you got me. It's right. You're right. I mean, I used to read the Bible all the time. I used to have great times in the Word. I used to read this devotion and read these books and biographies, and you know, I remember those times that I had that great joy, and you're right, it was when I was in the Word a lot. And now I often stay up too late and watch TV, and then I can't get my carcass out of bed. And so I don't spend time with the Lord, and sometimes when I do, I just rush through because I know there's sin in my life, and I feel bad about it, and I just need to get back. You know, make sure that if you're sitting out there and you don't know any of this and all this sounds kind of like something that's cool, but you don't know it, Make sure you know Jesus as your Savior. Make sure you have come to repentance and faith in Christ, that you have trusted Him alone as your Savior. Not that you went forward, not that you prayed a prayer, not that you did anything, but that you came to the end of you. And you came to Christ and said, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve to go to hell. And I know this. Will you save me? I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you were buried and you rose again on the third day. And so I come to you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what you've got to do. Don't trust and grow. I grew up in a Christian home. So what? I went to Awana. So what? I teach. So what? Do you know Jesus in a saving way? Not know about Jesus. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him alone for salvation? That's where it all begins. And secondly, if you are a Christian and you have been neglecting, then one thing necessary, all you need to do is confess your sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:9. I want you to turn to one more text here as we come to a close. Revelation chapter 2. A little prophecy. Not. Revelation 2. Here Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus, a very well-taught church, like this church. Paul had sent Apollos there, Aquila and Priscilla there, Timothy there, Titus there, Tychicus there. I mean, he sent all his first string people to Ephesus. Then they were boned up in doctrine. They had the teaching. They were fat with knowledge. And notice what Jesus says to them. Starting in verse 1, Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Like Martha, man, they were busy. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You could insert into there, you have neglected the one thing necessary. Notice the remedy to the problem. Verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There's the solution. If you know Christ and you haven't been spending time in private devotions, then you need to confess that. You need to repent that. You need to have a change of mind. You need to make a change in direction. You need to make a plan. Plan to spend time with Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but how many times has your car accidentally washed itself? The dishes accidentally washed themselves and put themselves away. The laundry accidentally done themselves. The checkbook accidentally balanced itself. It never happens, right? You have to plan to do it, right? So if I were to ask you right now, when do you spend time with the Lord? If you kind of just go and there's a blank there, you need to fill in the blank. And then stick to the plan. You have to plan to do the priorities so that everything else in your life will fall into place. You need to make sure that you spend time with the Lord and sit at Jesus' feet so He can charge your batteries. Engage in that one thing necessary, and then everything else in your Christian life will fall into place. I just want to close reading to you a hymn by Charles Wesley, which fits our text perfectly. You can just think about these things. You might want to close your eyes. This is what Wesley wrote. Lo, I come with joy to do the Master's blessed will, Him in outward works pursue and serve His pleasure still. Faithful to my Lord's commands, I still would choose the better part, serve with careful Martha's hands and loving Mary's heart. Careful without care I am, nor feel my happy toil, kept in peace by Jesus' name and supported by His smile. Joyful thus my faith to show, I find His service my reward. And every work I do below, I do it for the Lord. Thou, O Lord, in tender love, dost all my burdens bear. Lift my heart to things above and fix it ever there. Calm on tumult's wheel I sit midst busy multitudes alone, sweetly waiting at Thy feet till all Thy will be done. Thou, O Lord, my portion art, before I hence remove, now my treasure and my heart are all laid up above, far above all earthly things, while yet my hands are here employed. Seize my soul, the King of Kings, and freely talks with God. Oh, that all might know the art of living thus to Thee, find their heaven begun below, and hear Thy glory see. Walk in all the works prepared by Thee to exercise Thy grace till they gain their sweet full reward and see Thy glorious face. There are the words of a man who had a tight relationship with Jesus. And he did so many incredible things. If you've ever read about his life, and they were all a joy and all a pleasure, because he engaged in the one thing necessary. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would, by Your grace, help all of us to be faithful to sit at Jesus' feet, to have Him serve us, to encourage us, to listen to us, to carry our burdens. Father, to be our shepherd, our King, our Savior, our friend, so that in all that we do here below, we will do it for His will, out of love, out of joy, with our minds fixed on the things above. Father, may You help each of us be that way, for Your glory, for Your honor, and for Your praise.